You could be seated this morning. Turn to Lamentations 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3 this morning. We will start in verse 19, Lamentations 3, starting in verse 19. It says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Now, as you read through the book of Lamentations, what you find here is, first of all, it is generally believed that the prophet Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations, and what this is kind of five chapters that are five different poems or different forms of poems that are describing kind of the grief and sorrow of the Israelites over the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. We find that account in 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25. That provides the narrative of the events that were leading up to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem at that time, and then the people being carried off in exile to Babylon. And again, Lamentations is an expression of grief over the ruin that had come to Jerusalem and its people. Now, what you find really in the book of Lamentations is the reality that sin is devastating. This is what we find here, that these poems, these five kind of different forms of poems describing what was kind of the grief and sorrow in the hearts of the people as they had seen this beloved city, the city of Jerusalem, and as they had seen it kind of destroyed and in ruin. You see them describing the state of the people or the heart of the people at seeing the result of sin. This is what we find. The Israelites had fallen away from God. One of the many times that they had done that, we've talked many times about this pattern that you find in the Word of God, that the people of God would walk with him, and then they would get comfortable, and then they would fall away from him, and then they would come back to him. Then they would get comfortable, and then they would fall away, and then they would come back to him. And then this cycle just repeats itself over and over. And the people of God in that time, they had rebelled against him. And again, what we find here in Lamentations is a survey of the devastation that had resulted from the people choosing their own way and choosing sin over God, preferring their own way over God. So the reality that we find here is that sin is devastating. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." It says here that sinful desires wage war against your soul. Now, Ellicott's commentary says this on 1 Peter 2:11. It says, "This means not merely a general antagonism between soul and body, but that the lusts of the flesh are on active service, engaged in a definite campaign against the immortal part of the man." Robert Layton said this, "Sinful or fleshly lusts promise some contentment, but the sinful lusts embrace the soul that they may strangle it." You see, this is what 1 Peter 2:11 he's saying, is that sinful desires wage war against your soul. That it is not a passive thing when somebody gives themselves to sin or enlists themselves to sinful desires, but it is an active thing in your life, on an active, determined campaign to destroy the eternal part of who you are. You see, this is why God has such wrath for sin, because it is so destructive. Sometimes people see that in the Word of God, that there is that God is a God of wrath, and they can't understand that. But you see, when God sees such a different perspective than we do of the devastation of sin, it is fully understandable why God would have wrath towards sin. Understand all of the difficult things that we see around us in life. Maybe things that have happened in your life. Maybe something somebody has done to you. And it has devastated you. You see, God has wrath that is directed towards those kind of abuses that people commit on other people. But understand that God sees that, what has happened to you, but he sees what has happened to the person next to you, and the person next to them, in this whole community. He sees what has been done to humans and bodies of believers. He has seen how sin has affected communities and states and countries and the world. Throughout human history, he has seen all of it. You see, God's wrath towards sin is a good thing. That is an amazing thing. It is an amazing mercy of God that he would look on sin with such disdain, because he recognizes it for what it is. You see, it's not just an arbitrary decision that God makes that I don't like this thing, so I don't want you to do it, and if you do it, I'm going to hammer you. That's not what this is like. God looks at what he has created as sacred. That is what you and I were created for. And when somebody takes what he has made as sacred or created as sacred and they make it profane, that is destructive to the human soul. And you see, God's wrath is directed towards all that has been made profane, so that he can elevate the sacred, what he has created you to take part in, or created you to live in, or to be a part of, or to know. God has created you and I for sacred things. You see, in that which is profane, the sacred things that humans have made profane are the very things that are brought about every kind of shame in humanity. So God is right and merciful to have wrath that is directed towards that which brings about shame in humanity. That is an amazing mercy, that you can know that there is a day of judgment. You see, the amazing thing is I don't have to worry about judgment in Christ. The Bible says that he has canceled the charge of my legal indebtedness. The Word of God tells us that we were all sinners. Every one of us had enlisted ourselves to the service of sin. Everyone. But you see, when I turn to Christ, it says that he has canceled the charge of my legal indebtedness. The debt that I had incurred as a result of enlisting myself to sin, I never could have paid it, but he paid it for me. So I have nothing to fear in judgment. But I can look forward to judgment then as an amazing mercy of God, that someday off in the future, he will make right all that, or he will make sacred again all that has been made profane. He will make right all injustices. That is an amazing thing. But you see, the point is, again, what we find here in Lamentations is the reality that sin is devastating. Sin brings ruin to the individual. Sin brings about devastation in humanity as a whole. And the Word of God tells us even that sin has ravaged God's good creation. But you see, what we find here in the middle of Lamentations, if you read through these five chapters, you will find almost everything in these poems is again a survey of the devastation and ruin, and an expression of grief and sorrow and loss as they see the ruin that has come by their sin. But in the middle of this book, in the middle of these poems, we find these simple words of hope. Verse 22 says, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail." You see, what this is saying, the Lord's great love, that word love in the Hebrew language there simply means mercies God's kindness or loving kindness, because of the Lord's great mercies, His great kindness, His loving kindness, because of those things we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. You see, God's mercy and love is as eternal as He is. His mercy and love have always existed in infinite fullness. Everything that God is, He is at all times. God is infinite. So when God expresses love, He doesn't suppress judgment or wrath to express love. God is fully infinitely love at one time. He is also infinitely just in His judgments at the same time. He is infinitely merciful. He is infinitely angry with sin. All of those things at the same time, and He is justified in all of those things. God's mercy and love is as eternal as He is. Psalm 25, verse 6 says, "Remember, Lord, Your great mercy and love, for they are from old." You see, what this is saying is that, Lord, remember Your mercy and love because they have always been, as You are eternal. Your great mercy and love are just as eternal as You are. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, "Mercy never began to be, but from eternity was. So it will never cease to be. It will never be more, since it is itself infinite. And it will never be less, because the infinite cannot suffer diminution. Nothing that has ever occurred or will occur in heaven or earth or hell can change the tender mercies of our God. Forever His mercy stands, a boundless, overwhelming immensity of divine pity and compassion." Imagine this, that the Jeremiah writing the Lamentations, these poems, and seeing all of the devastation as a result of sin, still in the middle of that, he is able to say, "God, because of Your love, because of Your great love, we are not consumed. Because of Your divine pity and compassion on the helpless state of humanity, we are not consumed. His mercies never fail." You see, God is mercy. That is His nature. It is not something He has. He doesn't have mercy. God is mercy. God is love. God doesn't have love. God is love. That is the nature of who He is. And these things exist in the world because they are God's character. And His desire then, as a God of mercy and love, is to personally interact with humanity in mercy and love. Ezekiel 33 says this, starting in verse 10. Again, talking to people who had come to ruin as the result of sin. Verse 10, he says, "Son of man, say to the Israelites, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, 'As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live.' Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" You see, even in the midst of this, seeing these people who are devastated by their choices, God is saying, "Will you turn from what you are choosing now? It is destroying you. Why will you choose this and die? When my mercy is here, able to lift you up out of the pit of sin and death, to lift you up out of the ruin that you have brought on yourself, why will you choose this?" Such an amazing thing to consider, that God would look on people that have spit in His face and rebelled against Him and be petitioning them that they would come to Him saying, "Why do you choose this? Why do you choose ruin for yourself when I am offering you life?" See, the Apostle Paul then prayed that the church would know this amazing love, this amazing infinite love of God. Ephesians 3, starting verse 17, it says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." He's praying that they would know this love that surpasses knowledge. You see, God is infinite as a God of love. And He's praying that you and I would know this love that surpasses knowledge. What He is saying is, you cannot understand this love with your mind. You can't even begin to comprehend with your mind a love that surpasses knowledge, a love that is infinite from a God who would look on people in the ruin of sin and say, why will you die? Why will you not choose life? You can't understand that in your mind. But you see, the amazing thing is the Word of God tells us that God has poured His love into our spirit through His Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, He will help you to experience a love that you cannot understand in your mind. That's what happens here in Christianity. Understand this. Our relationship with the Lord is you can only tell people so many things. At some point, people actually have to experience it. I can tell you about the love of God, but your mind cannot fully understand that which only your spirit can experience. You see, this is why it is so vitally important that you and I pursue the Lord, an understanding of who He is, and pursue and cultivate a heart of intimacy with God. Because there are so many things about who God is that I can't just know with my mind, but I have to know because I've experienced and I've seen it in my heart, that my soul has connected with it. And you see, the Spirit of God will lead you to that place where you connect with God. And it is not just something you know with your mind, but something you have seen and experienced in your spirit. You see, what the world needs, people who don't yet know Jesus, is not us telling them what we know, but telling them what I have experienced, what I have seen in my spirit. This telling them, trying to describe in human language something that is infinite that I have experienced. You see, you and I have to pursue that. The Lord is willing to offer you that. But it's a lifetime of pursuing God and cultivating a heart of intimacy with Him that leads us to that place. Think of how amazing it is that God's infinite love that surpasses knowledge would be offered to sinful humans. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, "It is a strange and beautiful eccentricity of the free God that He has allowed His heart to be emotionally identified with men. Self-sufficient as He is, He wants our love and will not be satisfied till He gets it. Free as He is, He has let His heart be bound to us forever." That's such an amazing thing. He said, it's such a beautiful thing that God has allowed His heart to be emotionally identified with men. He went on to say this, "No man with a trace of humility would first think that he is a friend of God. But the idea did not originate with men. God Himself said that Abraham was His friend and that He desires the same friendship with us." You see, anyone with humility, as He said, we would never in a million years think that I could be a friend of God. Isaiah stood in the throne room of God and immediately he said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips," because the glory of God immediately revealed the inadequacies of the human, the failures of the human, the sinfulness of the human. But it goes on to say that there was a coal taken from the altar and He touched the lips of Isaiah and He cleansed him. You see, God is willing to cleanse you because He has identified Himself with you and He wants you to be His friend. He says the idea didn't originate with humans. The idea of humans and God being friends did not originate with you and I, but originated with the God of heaven, who is willing to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and to restore you from a place of ruin and devastation. The Word of God says that He raises us up to be a royal priesthood, a people of His own possession. You see, not because I deserve it, but because the idea originated in the heart of God that we would be friends. It's an amazing thing. Understand, it goes on to tell us of the Lord in all that He is offering us, in His heart of generosity, in that verse 22 again. It says, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Because of the Lord's love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. It's an amazing thing to consider that God every day offers you what you need for life and godliness. Every day he is offering you in a new, or this word in the Hebrew means not just new, but also fresh. In a fresh, refreshed way, every day God is giving you what you need to know him and to walk with him and to experience life. And if your life is in a place of devastation and ruin now, he gives you a new, fresh way every day to be raised up out of that devastation to a place of new life. You see, what God offers you isn't stale and old. It's not a stale religious experience. It's not stale religious ceremonies. But it is a new vital relationship that is living and active in your life on a daily basis. You see, if you and I have come to the place where we're simply experiencing stale religion, the problem's not with God. The problem's with me. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That means he has given us everything. And on a daily basis, he gives us again everything we need to know him and to relate to him and to walk with him. We also find that the Lord is our inheritance. Verse 24 says, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. Now, this it probably has some sort of connotation of the way that the priests operated in the Old Testament. We understand that of all the tribes of Israel in that time, of the 12 tribes, 11 were given land, and the Levites were not given land in Israel, in the Promised Land. Numbers 18 says, starting in verse 20, it says, the Lord said to Aaron, you will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. You see, that tribe, the Levites, that would be the priests in that moment, they weren't given a share in the land because God said to them, you will serve me and I will be your inheritance. I will be your inheritance. Now, understand then that the Word of God goes on in the New Covenant and says that you and I are all priests of God. There is not one person or group of people that are priests of God, but you are just as much of a priest of God as I am. Again, the Word of God says in 1 Peter, it says, he has raised us up to be a royal priesthood, that we would offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ. This is your responsibility and your calling and your position in him, just as it is mine. It's not a position that is relegated to pastors or teachers, but every believer in Christ, every person who has been saved in him and walks with him, they are all priests of God. Now understand what this tells us then. In the same way that the priests in the old covenant, their inheritance was God. They didn't have a share in the land, but their inheritance was God. You and I have to understand the New Testament principle. Again, it says we are not citizens of this world, but I am a citizen of heaven. When I walk with Christ, I am a stranger here in this land. That means that my inheritance is God. Now, you might have houses and land and, again, retirement accounts and all of those kind of things here in this earth, but if that is what you trust in, you are failing. Because your inheritance is infinitely greater than what you have on a deed of land or in your bank account. All of those things could be gone tomorrow. And you could have no control over it. You have absolutely no idea what tomorrow holds. There's nothing in this earth that is sure. Nothing. But you see, in God, I have a transcendent hope. It's transcendent of anything that happens here in this earth. Regardless of what men do in this earth, regardless of wars or famine or any other pestilence or anything you can imagine, regardless of any of those things, I have a hope in the Lord. He is my inheritance, and he has said that in him I will inherit all things. Again, I know I say it over and over, but we have to understand the Word of God says that you and I are co-heirs with Christ. the Son of God that has been given all things, God is giving those things to you through him because he has, again, in his heart, the idea originated that you and I would be friends with God. And in Christ, then, we would inherit all things. You see, if we could catch a heavenly vision of what God has for us in the future, I think it would set us on fire to want to know God and to walk with him, to experience the fullness of what he has for us, and then to tell people about it. To tell them again, not just knowledge that I have attained, but what I have experienced in my spirit. He says, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. You see, Jeremiah knew in this moment, ruin had come to the people. He was surveying the devastation that had come as a result of sin. And he said, God is my portion or my inheritance. Because in that moment, he could look out through Jerusalem and see that this city that they thought would stand forever was destroyed by a human army. And he understood then that God alone is my inheritance. That's all I can be sure of. And God offers me in that inheritance infinitely more than I could find in this earth. He knew that, and he said, therefore, because of this, because God is my portion or my inheritance, therefore I will wait for him. You see, again, you and I get so busy trying to store up things here in this earth, and we forget that God is my inheritance. Therefore, because he is the only sure foundation for anything, therefore I will wait for him. You see, again, as I have said, there are things that you have to do in this life. There's nothing wrong with having houses or land or putting money in your retirement accounts. That's not wrong. But you see, the problem is when I come to the place where that is what I pursue, to the neglect of God, who is actually my inheritance. Do all of those things. Put money in your retirement account. But do it while you pursue God and understand that this retirement account could mean nothing in the end. But God is sure. He is steadfast. His compassions never fail. In the midst of devastation and ruin here in this earth, God is the only thing sure. So while you do all of the other things you need to do, make sure it doesn't cause you to neglect the pursuit of God, who is your real, actual, sure inheritance. And learn to wait on him, to hear from him, to wait to connect with him. Learn to wait on the only one who can bring hope out of devastation. Understand what Isaiah 61 says about Jesus' ministry, that he's the only one who could bring hope out of devastation. Isaiah 61 says this is what Jesus would do: to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion. That he would bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. You see, there are all kinds of people here on this earth that are walking around in a constant state of despair. The only one who is able to ultimately heal that and bring the oil of joy instead of a spirit of despair is God. He is the only one who is able to bring true hope out of ruin and devastation. Everything else is superficial and fleeting. And we wait on the God who is willing and able to do that. Psalm 30 verse 5 says this. It says, weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. You see, in God, I can always have hope that though there is weeping for a time, there will be joy at some point along the way. God will bring life out of a place of ruin. The worship team can come up as we begin to close. He says this in verse 21. He says, "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Therefore I have hope." What brings about the hope here? He tells us the great love of God, His compassions that never fail, the Lord as my inheritance. He says, "These things I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." You see, in a world that is constantly shifting and changing and sometimes seems like it is falling apart around us, you and I have to be people who consistently call to mind in the midst of ruin that God is a God who is great love and expresses great love. He is a God whose compassions never fail, and He is my inheritance. I call this to mind, therefore I have hope. And you see, when we understand biblical hope, that's not talking about, you know, kind of the way that we express that in our culture or the English language, that I hope my team wins today, or I hope this thing happens for me. Meaning that it's possible that it's probably not going to happen, but maybe there's some glimmer of chance that it might, so I hope there is. That's not what we are talking about. When we talk about biblical hope, we are talking about a firm, fixed, sure hope that we can expect and know that God has promised and He will fulfill His promises. It may not be in the time that I want, but you can be sure. I can know that God has said this. He has said He is my inheritance, and I know without a doubt that I will lay hold of it. You see, the problem with Americans is we want it today. And if I don't have it today, then there's a problem. Then God's failing me because He didn't give me what I want today. Because everything that you and I do as Americans, we get it now. You can get on Amazon today and order something, and if it's not at your doorstep tomorrow, right, we're calling somebody because we're upset about it. Seriously, we have failed to understand what it means to wait. God has not told you that He will give you everything you want now. But He has told you that what He has promised you, He will fulfill it when the time is right. And I can know that because my hope is fixed in the unchangeable, faithful character of a God who transcends this earth. And Him transcending this earth means that nothing that happens here in this earth has any bearing on God, His character, His infinite being. None of the things that happen here in this earth make any difference before God. He is what He is, He has always been, and He always will be. And we take heart in that, knowing that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says then, to close, He says, "The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." It is good to wait quietly for the salvation or deliverance of the Lord. You see, when you and I experience trouble or pain or sorrow in this life, He says it is good to wait for the salvation of the Lord. Rather than trying to orchestrate your things yourself to get out of a mess, it is good to wait on the Lord. And it is good to understand that God will provide what I need for my time of trial. I can trust Him in it. And I will wait for the day where He brings life out of ruin. As we close today, understand again that sometimes, especially in our country, it's hard to see the way things are going, and you think that things are falling down around you. But you see, what the world needs is people who understand that God is our inheritance. Who understand that His compassion and mercies never fail. There is still hope for America. Whether you realize it or not, there is. And if things fall apart around us, there is still hope that God will bring life out of ruin. And God is the only one who can do that. But you see, you and I have to model that. The world needs people who, in the midst of pain and sorrow and trials and ruin and devastation, will stand up like Jeremiah and say, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. And I will wait on Him because because he is my inheritance. You see, you have to model that to the world around you. If there's ever any hope of people coming to know the Lord, if there is ever any hope of people's lives being made new out of ruin and devastation, it will be when they see somebody who lives in that place where their hope is actually in the Lord. Not in their land or their bank accounts, not in their job, not in their family, but my hope is fully fixed on the Lord, the only one whose compassions never fail. And you can be sure when people start to see that, that they will want to understand this transcendent hope, because there is nothing this world has to offer them that can compare to an infinite God whose great love and compassions never fail. A God whose mercies are new every morning. There's nothing else in this world that compares to that. If you need to pray about anything this morning, you can come to the side. Somebody will pray with you. You can come to the side and pray by yourself. God, we thank you today again for your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, your divine pity and compassion that has looked on humans that have turned their backs on you so many times. And you still offer us life. It's hard to imagine from your position seeing people willingly preferring sin and the devastation and ruin that is the result of that. But then in spite of that, you still offer your hand to lift them up out of it, to raise them to new life. Father, help us to be people that would lay hold of that, first of all. If there's anyone here that has not laid hold of that, we pray that you would speak to them by your Spirit now, drawing them to yourself, that all that has been destroyed, that they would find new life in you. Father, help us to be people who are firm and sure, established in the hope that is in you. Not wishful thinking, but sure, confident expectation that you have spoken and you will fulfill what you have spoken. Help us to understand you as the God whose compassions and mercies never fail. That you are our inheritance. And while we do some of the things we have to do in this life, working, paying bills, working for retirement accounts, all of those provisions for the future, help us to never do that to the neglect of our spirit in deep connection with you. Knowing that you are the only sure inheritance. Father, we love you and thank you for your goodness today. It is your name we pray. Amen.
If you please stand.